Hello, my name is David Baker, and I am an evangelist at the 8th Street Church of Christ in Mesa. It's so good to be with you once again this week, and I hope the Lord has blessed you as He has blessed us in this week's efforts to serve Him. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, it says, "And without faith it is impossible to be well-pleasing unto Him, for he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that seek after Him." We find that faith in God is necessary to please God. It's necessary for us to be saved, for us to go to heaven. But it's not just belief that there's a supreme being. It's not just belief that there is some power in the universe. We must believe that He is. That is, that the God who describes Himself in the Bible is the God who indeed is there. Now, what do we know about this God? We know that He's powerful. We know that He's intelligent. We know that He's capable of creating the heavens and the earth. But we don't know anything about His will or His designs for us until He reveals it to us. In Job 11, and verses 7 and 8, Job asks the questions, "Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? It is high as heaven. What canst thou do? Deeper than Sheol. What canst thou know?" And the point that Job was making is quite clear. God is so much above us that it is impossible for us to understand Him without Him explaining Himself to us. Now, one of those things that's hard for us to understand and comprehend sometimes is that God is one, that there's one God. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, it says, "Hear, O Israel, Jehovah our God is one Jehovah." And in Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 6, it says, "Thus saith Jehovah the King of Israel and his Redeemer, Jehovah of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and besides me there is no God." There's only one God, and he's talking about the one God as opposed to all the gods of the Mesopotamians, the gods of the Canaanites, and the gods of the Egyptians. They had a God for just about every square inch of land and for every passion that a man might have. There was some God that was invented to take care of that. But here we have monotheism, the belief in one God. But now this one God is really a Godhead that is made up of three individuals, three separate and distinct individuals. And this is a little bit hard for sometimes us to understand, but it's what the Bible teaches, and we accept it. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." Now, that word "created" is a singular verb, but the word "God" is a plural noun. And that kind of gives us a hint at what we're driving at. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, it says, "And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness." Now, who is God talking to? And who is He talking about? He's talking to the Son, and He's talking to the Holy Spirit. And He's saying that man needs to be a spirit like we are spirit. Not a divine spirit, but spirit nevertheless. In Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19, their partnership or fellowship in this plan of redeeming man is indicated when, in Matthew 28 verse 19 again, it says, "Go ye therefore make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit," indicating that there are three individuals involved in our salvation. In the Bible, three definite personalities are referred to as God. First of all, there's God the Father. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 6, it says, "Yet to us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we unto Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and we through Him." Well, here is the one God, the Father. But Jesus is also described as God in John chapter 1 and verse 1, where it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Again, he's talking about Jesus. In verse 14, he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Thus identifying the Word as being Jesus, and yet the Word is described as God. In Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, in the story of Ananias and Sapphira, you know where Ananias and Sapphira lied about how much money they had given to the apostles for distribution to needy saints. It says, "But Peter answered Ananias, why hath Satan filled thy heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land? While it remained, did it not remain thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thy power? How is it that thou hast conceived this thing in thy heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." Now in verse 4 he lies unto God, but in verse 3 he lies to the Holy Spirit. The suggestion is that the God that he lied to is the Holy Spirit. God and the Holy Spirit are equal in their nature and in their substance. Again, that's hard to believe or hard to understand, even for those who have studied their Bible a lot. One God made up of three distinct personalities. But that's how the Bible describes God, and that's what we accept. Now, there are three words that are used to describe God and his nature that help us to understand something a little bit more about God. One word is omniscient, the other is omnipotent, and another is omnipresent. These are omni words. Now, I have a friend who kind of belittles the omni words because he doesn't believe that God is omniscient or omnipresent. He hasn't yet denied the omnipotence of God, and I hope that he never does. But anyway, the idea of God being omniscient is that he's infinite in knowledge. He knows everything, and his works show his knowledge of everything. In Psalm 19 and verse 1, we find that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. We know that God is intelligent, that he's all-knowing because of what he's created. Psalm 139 verse 14, it says, I will give thanks unto thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. When we see what God has done in nature and in the creation of man, we know how powerful and how wise and how knowing he is. God knows everything. He even knows the future. We find in Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 9, he makes this claim, Behold, the former things are come to pass. The new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. In Isaiah 44, verses 6 through 8, it says, Thus saith Jehovah the King of Israel and his Redeemer, Jehovah of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and besides me there is no God. And who as I shall call and shall declare it, and set it in order before me, since I established the ancient people? And the things that are coming and the things that shall come to pass, let them declare. Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have I not declared unto thee of old and showed it? And ye are my witnesses. Is there God, any God besides me? Yea, there is no rock. I know not any. God rests his sole claim to deity upon his ability to tell the future. And later on in the chapter, he tells about how Judah is going to be released from a bondage that would not begin for another 100 years, the Babylonian captivity, by Cyrus the Mede, as he dries up the Euphrates River and marches under the walls. He tells all about that 200 years before it happens. God demonstrated the fact that he knew everything in his ability to prophesy, to tell the future. God knows us inside and out. Psalm 139 verses 1 and 2. O Jehovah, thou hast searched me and know me. Thou knowest my down sitting and my uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. God knows us inside and out. He understands our thoughts even afar off. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verses 12 and 13, it says, For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing even the dividing of soul and spirit, both of joints and marrow, and quick to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. God knows what we're thinking, and he knows what we intend. And there is no creature that is not manifest in his sight. Whose sight? God's sight. But all things are naked and laid open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. You have no secrets from God. He knows what you're thinking right now. He knows what your intentions are when you say that you're going to obey him or disobey him. He knows you inside and out. And speaking of wisdom, it says of God in Isaiah 55 verses 8 and 9, For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith Jehovah. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. We turn over to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11 and verse 33 through 36, where Paul says, Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past tracing out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and unto him are all things. To him be the glory for ever. Amen. Amen to that, brother. Who can fathom even the shallowest thought of God? The shallowest thought of God is like Einstein to a baby. We just cannot reach that high. God's got to reveal himself to us. He's infinite knowledge and we are finite. But God is also omnipotent. He has infinite power. The observation is made concerning God in Genesis chapter 18 and verse 14. Is anything too hard for Jehovah? And the answer comes back with a resounding no. In speaking of pulling a camel alive through the eye of a sewing needle, this is said of God in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 26. With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. God can do everything. Even if man determines that God is not going to do something, even if it looks like all the forces of nature have gathered against the Holy One of Israel, God cannot be stopped when he makes up his mind. Job learned this lesson the hard way. In Job 42 and verse 2, he said, I know that thou canst do all things, and that no purpose of thine can be restrained. When God makes up his mind, the thing is as though it were already done. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 3, this includes the creation of the heavens and the earth. It says, by faith we understand that the worlds have been framed by the word of God, so that which is seen hath not been made out of things which appear. The worlds came into existence because God spoke them into existence. God brought them about by the power and the might of his word. In Psalm 33 in verses 6 through 9, David says, by the word of Jehovah were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of thy mouth. He gathereth the waters of the sea together as a heap. He layeth up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear Jehovah. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The definition of truth is what God has said. What God has said is the truth, and nothing else matters. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 3, we see the ultimate power of God in his word when it says, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. This is not a matter of God just throwing the switch and the light's coming on. This is the matter of God inventing the concept of light. There was no such thing before God spoke it into existence. God is all-powerful. But God is also everywhere. God is omnipresent. In 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 27, after Solomon built the temple, he makes this observation, but will God in very deed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and the heavens of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house that I have builded. How is it that God can occupy the entire universe at once? He's a spirit, but he's not just a spirit, he's a divine spirit. Now ask me to explain that, and I'll just tell you, read your Bible, because I can't explain it. It's beyond my ability to understand. His ways are past searching out, but I believe it because he says so. And so I understand that even when I'm wicked and why I try to get away from God, I can't do that. In Jeremiah chapter 23 and verses 23 and 24, God says, am I a God at hand, saith Jehovah, and not a God afar off? Can any hide himself in secret places so that I shall not see him, saith Jehovah? Do not I fill heavens and earth, saith Jehovah? Again, God, there's no secrets that we can have from God. God cannot be fooled. He cannot be deceived. Why? Because he's there. He is here. He is everywhere. God is omnipresent. Another passage that sometimes we read is Psalm 139, verses 7 through 10, where David asks the question, whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend into the heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. God is everywhere. And we read this passage sometimes to strike fear into those who think that they can keep their sins secret from God. God knows everything. He knows all about us. But this passage really is spoken as a passage of hope and comfort, because no matter what we face, no matter how deep the pit we might find ourselves in, even if we should be with Jonah in the belly of a great fish at the bottom of the ocean, God knows where we are, and he cares about us, and his right hand is still on us to save us and to comfort us. So God is everywhere. There is no place that God is not. Name a place that God is not, or that God cannot go. God is everywhere. God is a spirit. In John chapter 4 and verse 24, it says, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. In Acts the 17th chapter, when the Apostle Paul is talking to those who are accustomed to making idols to represent their false gods. He says in verse 29, "Being therefore the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is likened to gold or silver or stone graven by art and device of man." That's Acts 17 and verse 29. You can't make a statue of God because God is a spiritual being. We are in essence spiritual. When the body dies, we continue to live, and we continue to live consciously. We have been created with an immortal soul, but that soul can be punished by God and destroyed by God in hell. It can be saved by God and lifted up to the highest heights, even to sit with Him at His right hand and with His Son in the heavenly places. And such we are if we are Christians, if we have been sanctified by the blood of the Lamb. Now, God is also a just God. He is infinitely just. There is no end to His justice. The character of God is described for us in Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. Now, I know this is speaking to the Messiah, but it says this, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the scepter of equity," or uprightness, "is the scepter of Thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, Thy God, hath anointed Thee with the oil of gladness above Thy fellows." The Messiah has such a regard for justice that the God of the heaven and the earth, the Heavenly Father, has anointed Him with the oil of gladness above His fellows. In other words, He has made Him His Messiah because He is righteous and just. Being righteous and just, He's concerned with the satisfaction of justice. And it is God, in fact, who is the administrator of justice. In Romans chapter 3, that we find the importance of this when we find the fact that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3 and verse 23. And in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, it says that the wages of sin is death. Now, we've all sinned and we all deserve to die. That's what we have earned. But God loves us and He doesn't want us to go to hell, so He has made provision to satisfy His great love and justice at the same time. Look at the rest here of Romans chapter 3. In verse 24, He says that we are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to show His righteousness because of the passing over sins done aforetime in the forbearance of God, for the showing, I say, of His righteousness at this present season, that He Himself might be just and the justifier of him that hath faith in Jesus. Now, my friends, how is it that I as a sinner can be let go scot-free without answering for my sins? And God be right. God be just. He sent His Son to die for me. Jesus died in my place. He took the punishment of my sins. The chastisement of my peace was laid upon Him. Friends, God is a God of love, but He's also a God of justice. And justice is answered in the blood of Christ for those who will answer the invitation. God is infinite in holiness. In Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 3, it says, "And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is Jehovah of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." What's he talking about? To be holy is to be separate. And God is separate from all other beings in that He's above all other beings. He is infinite in His goodness. In Psalm 145 and verse 9, it says, "Jehovah is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works." God also is eternal. Now, this is a hard thing for us to conceive because we have a beginning and end, but God doesn't. It says of God in Psalm 90 and verse 2, Psalm 90 and verse 2, "Before the mountains were brought forth, ever Thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God." When Moses went before God in the burning bush, and he asked God who it was that was sending him to the children of Israel to deliver him, "What is your name that I may tell the children of Israel who you are, who sent me to?" We find this exchange between God and Moses in Exodus 3, 13 and 14. It says, "And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I came unto the come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you." Now, to refer to oneself in the present tense, when referring to the past and the future, as well as the present, is grammatically incorrect. But this is a device that God used to show his eternal nature. He is always in the present tense, even a million years ago, even a million years after today. God will be I am. Jesus describes himself the same way in John chapter 8 and verse 58 when he says, before Abraham was born, I am. It's very hard for us to understand, conceive of eternity, no beginning and no end. But that is how God describes himself, and by faith we accept that. God is unchangeable. God makes no mistakes, and he does not sin. In Numbers chapter 23 and verse 19, it says, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and will he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and will he not make it good? God always tells the truth, and he always keeps his promise. God is unchangeable. He's trustworthy. In Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6, God says, for I, Jehovah, change not. Therefore ye, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. Now the meaning of this may not be apparent just on the surface, but the children of Israel had been exceedingly wicked, and God had sent them off into captivity. Well, that helped some. When they came back, they were wicked again. And God explains why he doesn't just destroy them. He'd made promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he's going to keep that promise. And that promise involves the bringing forth of seed from the nation of Israel that would be a savior of the world. God cannot do that if he destroys Israel. So in order to keep his promise, in order to be constant in his promise, he has preserved the people. But there's a personal level on which this has some significance that we all ought to be interested in and appreciative of. In James chapter 1 and verse 17, James says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom can be no variation, neither shadow that is cast by turning. The meaning of this is that God cares deeply for each and every one of us. And if God is tending to me in my great sorrow, and I have so great a need that I need his full attention and his greatest power to save and deliver me, and then at the same time, you have the same kind of a situation in your life, he can turn for me to tend to you and not neglect me, not cast a shadow over me. He's still tending to me and my needs. There's no shadow that is cast when God turns from one saint to another, because he cares for all equally, and that care is not going to be diminished by time or by turning his attention to someone else. God is indeed an unchangeable God, and he is constant in his care. God is the creator of all things. Whether those things acknowledge him or not, he is the creator of all things. In Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 4, it says, Jehovah hath made everything for its own end, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. God made even those who refuse to acknowledge him. I know I have a lot of friends who just don't believe in God, but that doesn't mean that God didn't exist. And that doesn't mean that God did not create them, and it doesn't mean that God doesn't love them. It says in Matthew chapter 5 that God's love extends to both the wicked and the just, because he sends rain and the sunshine to bless their crops and to bless their lives. God loves the wicked in that he sent his son to die for the wicked. But the wicked still don't acknowledge him. They need to understand. They need to understand that even they have been created by the mighty power of God. They are a product of God's love. They are a product of God's work. And they need to turn and pay attention to him. But not all are going to do that. Just because a person does not acknowledge God or God's existence does not mean that God did not make him. That person. In Acts the 17th chapter again, we find these words by the Apostle Paul. Acts chapter 17, and beginning in verse 24, it says, the God that made the world and all things therein, he being Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Neither is he served by men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he himself giveth to all life and breath and all things. And he made of one every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed seasons and the bounds of their habitations, that they should seek God, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Now notice, for in him we live and move and have our being, as certain even of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. We live and move and have our being. Even the Gentiles, even the idolaters, live and have their and move and have their being in God, in God's beneficent power and hand. God creates all things. He is the creator of all men. God doesn't make any mistakes. God does not enter into a project of experimentation. He knows what he's doing from the beginning to the end, and he has created us with free moral agency. If our relationship with God is spoiled, it's not because God has failed, it's because we have failed. We have failed to see the great power and might and the great love that God has for us. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13, God tells us what his purpose is through Solomon. Solomon writes, "This is the end of the matter. All hath been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." If we can do this, then we will have fulfilled our purpose in God's creation of us. All that matters is how we stand before God in the day of judgment. It matters more than our intellect. It matters more than our good looks. It matters more than the money that we might be able to pile up. The reason that the whole duty of man is to fear God and keep his commandments is found in verse 14, where he says, "For God will bring every work into judgment with every hidden thing, whether it be good or evil." Now, when you consider this, remember that God is not only going to judge us, but he also loves us. And let us close with this great verse in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life." If you believe in God, then you will glorify God by keeping his commandments. Now, we want to invite you to come to worship with us at the 8th Street Church of Christ in Mesa, and we want you to continue studying. And if you have any questions, call at the number that will be given at the end of the program. Thank you very much for being with us this afternoon.